Matthew, right. That's a picture of Matthew right there. That's him. That's what he looked like. I need to laugh less at my own jokes. And Jesus said to him, Matthew, he said to all the disciples, here's my great commission. Here's my job. I'm giving you an instruction. Make disciples. That's your job. And then Jesus gave him some ways to do that. He said, you should do that while you're going out into all the nations. You should do that by baptizing people into the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. And you should do that by teaching people to obey everything I have commanded you. And Matthew was like, everything? And Jesus is like, yeah, everything. And he's like, well, what about that? He's like, yeah, everything. And so Matthew thought to himself, how can I best go about doing what Jesus told me to do? How can I best teach people to obey everything? I mean, Jesus, it's 3 years worth of content that I just got from you. You mean everything? Jesus was like, how many times do I have to repeat myself, Matthew? Fortunately, Matthew was the last disciple that Jesus ever needed to repeat himself to, right? Right? Okay, good. I know that I have never had to have Jesus repeat anything to me. So Matthew set about taking everything he heard Jesus taught and putting it down into what we call the Gospel of Matthew. And he structured this with 5 different sermons that Jesus gave. And in between each sermon were stories of the miracles Jesus performed, of the ways he interacted with people. And each of the stories serves to illustrate some of the very things Jesus taught in the sermons. And we're in Matthew chapter 9 now. And chapters 8 and 9 are all narratives. They're all stories that both show us what it looks like when the Sermon on the Mount is put into practice. And now we're getting ready for Jesus to turn to his disciples and say, all right, your turn. To which we all are like, whoa, I thought we just needed to like know the things you taught us, Jesus. I thought it was enough to just pass the test. I didn't know you were going to ask me to go and also do it myself. And Jesus was like, no, remember what I said. Teaching them to obey everything I have taught. And so that's where we're at. And what we're talking about this morning is this fundamental reality. We see it in the fact that gravity is a force that we cannot necessarily see and we might not even rightly understand, yet it powerfully governs the world we live in. So also in the spiritual world, we live in a place where there are invisible, powerful, governing forces. And those forces don't care whether we believe they're true or not. They don't care whether we understand them or not. They are real and powerful and consequential. They are fundamental, however we happen to think about them. So our question is just, are we going to pay attention to this reality? And we named one the fundamental reality. God is spirit. And Holy Spirit is in us and with us, counseling us, comforting us, guiding us. And now in the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is going to talk about another and quite different invisible, powerful, governing force. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, there's 3 different stories. The first story is that Jesus forgives and then heals a paralyzed man. Right after that, we hear about Jesus' calling of Matthew himself to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. And then after that story, while Jesus is hanging out with Matthew in his house, some other disciples of John the Baptist come and they question Jesus a little bit about some of his practices. But what I'm actually going to do is the same thing I did last week. I'm going to read for us the second and the third story first. I'm going to talk about those, and then I'm going to come back and land on the first story, because I think this first story is a focal point of everything we've read in the gospel to date. So we're going to start with Matthew chapter 9 in verse 9. Is that right? Is that what my slide says? Yeah, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and they asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one takes a patch. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So two little stories. The first one, the calling of Matthew. And what we see here is kind of a repetition and reinforcement of some themes that we've already talked about a few times in the gospel. First of all, Jesus comes to Matthew and he says to him, "Follow me." We've acknowledged before, but it bears repeating, here in modern Western American Christianity, we talk about being a Christian. We say Christianity is the thing about it, but that term Christian is uncommon in the New Testament. Christianity doesn't exist anywhere in the New Testament. Rather, the central thing Jesus talks about is he invites people to follow him. Those who follow him are called his followers. See the connection there? And then there's another word put on it. It's called a disciple. And disciple is not someone who primarily learns the teaching of Jesus, but rather somebody who follows him every day, doing what he does, mimicking his actions, and ultimately being called to go and on their own do what he does. We said that a great analogy might be to consider them an apprentice, just like an electrician or a plumber goes to the exact same job site and watches the master electrician do his work or her work and then does the same thing until they're able to do it themselves. That's what Jesus invites people to do. But the journey that Jesus invites us to follow him on is not just a random, abstract walking about wherever we want. No. It has a focus to it. Specifically, he calls people to repentance and to building the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, we see the phrase the kingdom of God. They're largely interchangeable. But that's simply to say, Jesus is calling us to follow him somewhere that he specifically has in mind, on a specific sort of journey to live a specific sort of life. And what is that specific sort of life? Well, what we're going to talk about quite a bit more is it first and foremost is a life characterized by receiving the forgiveness of our sins from our Heavenly Father. We saw Jesus emphasize this at the very beginning of his very first sermon, when the first thing he says is, we're told, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." We see it now as Jesus is at this party in Matthew's house, and people are like, "How come you're eating, and how come you're drinking, and how come you're with sinners and tax collectors?" And Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So first thing I want to observe
As Matthew has written down this story of his own receiving of the call to follow Christ, of his own saying, yes, I will follow him, one of the first things we need to understand is if we're going to learn to obey everything Jesus has taught us, then that obedience demands that we acknowledge what Jesus himself just said. Being a disciple means humbly acknowledging you are sick and sinful. Sin is a powerful governing force in our world that might be largely invisible, but it doesn't care whether or not we see it or acknowledge that it's there. Its power and presence is real. We don't need to read many news pages, and we don't need to reflect long on our own hearts to see the destructive and the dangerous power of sin, which is real and present in the world around us and in our own hearts. It is for this purpose that Christ came, to help us solve the problem of sin in this world and in our lives. So the first of two stories, it's a little bit sobering because we don't like to stop and say, yeah, I have a sickness and I have sin inside me, and yet we cannot read the Gospels and come away with anything but an acknowledgement that sin is real and powerful. But the story goes on and we get the next scene. Matthew is called. He invites Jesus to his house. Jesus is having some sort of a big dinner party with Matthew and some of his tax collector friends, as well as other sinners. And so if the beginning, humbly acknowledging our sin, if the beginning of this morning's passage is a bit sobering, this next scene is a little less sober. As Jesus talks a little bit about wedding parties, wineskins, and the joy of the kingdom. Because as he's at this party, some of the other disciples of John the Baptist come along. They're like, whoa. How come you're partying so much right now? Like, we are fasting. We are fasting a lot. And you guys don't seem to be fasting at all. Or as Craig said to me this morning, you guys aren't fast enough. Yeah, see, they laughed. They laughed. We didn't know whether they... So what's going on here? And Jesus takes us now into a metaphor. He's at a feast. He's at somebody's home. He's eating. He's drinking. He's spending time with these people. And he's spending time with people that the religious elites of the day think he should definitely not be spending time with. And his answer to the question, how come you guys aren't fasting? His answer is to not talk about this specific feast, but to talk about a different metaphorical feast. Rather, he says, hey, imagine you're at a wedding banquet. Now, here's the thing about the traditional Jewish wedding banquet of that time. I happened to just be at a wedding yesterday, so I now have fresh in my mind, right? We do the ceremony. We all got rained on out in the little courtyard. It was an outdoor wedding, but we just went for it. And we all got rained on, and afterwards, we all go inside, and we eat, and we drink, and we take pictures, and we tell stories about the bride and the groom. We're like, oh, how do you know them? How do you know them? Great. I meet a guy who was so excited that I studied classical Greek that we talked for like 30 minutes nonstop. Who knows? I mean, how exciting is that? Talk about the joy of a wedding party. Okay, that was not... So here's what Jesus says. They say, how come you're not fasting? And he says, imagine you're at a wedding party. And this is a famous painting of the wedding at Cana, which in John's gospel is Jesus' very first miracle. And you can see in this painting on the left side, there's all these barrels. I probably should have blown them up bigger. But Jesus' first miracle is taking hundreds of gallons of water and turning it into hundreds of gallons of wine. And Jesus says, imagine you're at a wedding banquet. Now, if you're there, would it be appropriate to be sad and mourn, to put ashes on your head and tear your clothes and just kind of be downtrodden the whole time? He says, no, that would not be appropriate. What would be right is for you to share in the joy of the celebration. And it turns out that last night, I got a poignant example of this because the father of the bride was there, and that morning he learned that his own brother had passed away that very morning. And I was sitting next to him at dinner, and he said, "I'm heartbroken, Carl. Like, I was not expecting this. This was horrible. And yet, I am so glad to be here celebrating my daughter's wedding." And indeed, he was evidently joy-filled, even though he had deep sorrow at the same time. If the first point Matthew wants us to hear about being a disciple is a difficult point that we must acknowledge the seriousness of our sickness and sin, then the second point stands as a bit of a, maybe a contrast or maybe a bit of a comfort to that. Being a disciple means humbly acknowledging you are sick and sinful, and also following Jesus is a journey of great joy and celebration. How could both of these be true? Both of them are true is because at the center of this Jesus-following journey is his promise to forgive us of our sins and their sickness that they bring along. Which brings us to the first story in chapter 9. Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. Here's chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Three things I want to observe here. First of all, this story starts with an unanticipated forgiveness. Think about the way that Matthew kind of mapped this all out, right? Jesus, he gets up, he delivers his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount. And as he's walking down the mountain, the disciples are saying to him, "Okay, Jesus, that all sounds nice. Those are some nice ideas you shared. But what does this really look like?" And he's like, "All right, I will show you what it looks like." And he begins to heal people and free people. So impactfully so that crowds and crowds, no matter where he goes to that side of the lake, he goes to this side of the lake, he tries to walk around the lake, no matter where he goes, he has got crowds of people coming and saying, "Hey, will you heal me as well? Will you heal my brother? Will you heal my mother?" And now these friends have heard. They've heard about the frenzy and they're like, "Yeah, we're going to bring our friend to Jesus as well." Mark tells the same story, and Mark gives us a little more detail because this is probably the same point where in Mark we find the friends get to the house where Jesus is at, but it's so crowded that they're stuck way out on the outside. You got to get there early if you want front row tickets to Jesus' teaching, right? And they can't figure out how to get to Jesus, so they climb up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof, and then apparently, talk about trust, they tie ropes to the mat that this paralyzed man is laying on, and they lower him down. And I just sitting there picturing, like, that's a lot of weight, and you got to hold the ropes properly, and otherwise this guy's sliding off the mat. And nobody mentions that, but that's all I can ever think about when I picture the story. Oh. So they get the man down there, and I can, you know, you can imagine Jesus is in a room, it's a crowded room, and he's teaching, and maybe he's healing people, and suddenly, like this man lowers down. And it's obvious what the friends brought the man for. Jesus has been healing people. He's paralyzed. Like, Jesus, this isn't a hard one. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Sometimes my kids will come to me. Let's say it's like a Saturday afternoon, right? They're going to come, they come to me, and they've got a problem. And here's how they express that problem. They say, "Dad, we're bored." Anybody ever had a kid? Say, anybody ever been that kid, even as an adult? I have thought about and reflected on the proper response, and I have devised what I believe is the best response to this. Parents of younger children, feel free to steal this. It's good. "Dad, we're bored." "That's fantastic! Did you know boredom is good for your mental health? It cultivates creativity and establishes patterns of healthy play in your life." And they never like my answer. That is not the answer that they were looking for when they came. I am convinced it's the right answer, but it continues to be not the answer that they came to me for. And so I can imagine as well, these friends are up on the roof, and they lowered their friend down, a feat of great engineering difficulty, and they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." And they think, "How did you get that wrong, Jesus? This was pretty obvious." But then we get a little distracted, because as soon as he says, "Your sins are forgiven," some of the religious authorities, who are always there ready to critique Jesus' way of doing things, they jump up and they say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 that's blasphemy. Jesus, you can't say that." Now, I don't know about you, but for me on a day-to-day basis, maybe I should think about this more, but if I'm honest, I don't think a lot about blasphemy. I don't find myself day by day going like, "Ooh, I don't think it's inconsequential. I don't think it's unimportant, but it doesn't resonate with me all that much." And yet for these concerned scribes and Pharisees, it was a matter of great importance. Let me show you just how important. The ancient rabbis would have these long extended discussions and arguments about how to rightly apply the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And, of course, one of the commandments, actually, the third commandment. "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain," right? Is it the third one? I just said it's the third one. It's one of the first ones. It's up there. Here's a short example from an ancient rabbinic text about a courtroom. Here's the scene. Imagine you're in a courtroom, and somebody got brought to court because they took the Lord's name in vain, because they blasphemed. Now, in order to convict this man of his crime in the religious court, you have to have some witnesses who are willing to say, "Yep, I heard him do it." But the problem is, if I heard him do it, and I tell you what I heard him say, then I'm saying what he said, and then I'm doing the bad thing that he did. So they have these elaborate ways of how to make sure we're all good here, and here's how you do it. In the courtroom, remove all the people who are not required to be there from the court so that the curse is not heard publicly. And then the judge interrogates the eldest of the witnesses and says to him, "Say what you heard explicitly." And he says exactly what he heard. And the judges stand on their feet, make a tear in their garments, and then as an act of mourning for the desecration of the honor of God, and they do not ever fully stitch it back together again. And then any other witnesses who are there simply say, "I agree with what that guy said," but they do not repeat the words. This is how serious it is, this accusation that's being brought to Jesus right now. But the interesting thing is, Jesus didn't just take the name of God in vain. He apparently did something even worse. He didn't just take the name of God in vain. He claimed to be able to do something that only God can do. Here's the prophet Isaiah. "I, even I, am he," speaking about God, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. According to these Jewish religious elites, Jesus has just claimed he himself is doing something that they believed only God can do. And this is something that Jesus does often that gets him in a lot of trouble. Just as one more example, here in the Gospel of John, Jesus is in yet another argument and claims to be able to have the authority that only God can have. Again, Jesus' Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? He says, they say, we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So, there's a paralyzed man. And his friends hear about this man named Jesus who can heal. And they bring this man to Jesus and lower him down. And they say, Jesus, we want you to heal our friend just like you've healed other people. But he does not heal this man. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus claims that he himself has authority that only God has. And as he's debating with the Pharisees at the time, he asks them this question. He says, which do you think is easier? For me to say, your sins are forgiven, or for me to say, get up and walk. And then Jesus does what we've acknowledged he's done before. He tells us exactly why he is going about healing people. Because the point of his ministry is not to show people that he can heal them. He certainly can. He certainly does. He certainly will. And yet the healing is not the point. Rather, well, Jesus tells us, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to know that the reality and the power, that the serious problem of sin in our lives is the most serious problem that any of us ever could have or ever will have. It's the problem that makes a difference in every aspect of our lives, that if we don't deal with it, then we are ignoring it to our own serious detriment. Here's my question. After we've seen Jesus continue to perform some miracles, and now as we've heard him say that the purpose of them all is to show us his authority to forgive sins, sin being the fundamental and most significant problem any of us have in our lives, then we have to ask ourselves, do you believe it? Do you believe that sin is a real power and a real problem with real consequences that need a real solution in your life? Just like gravity and the interplay of the earth and the moon and the sun and Jupiter determines whether or not we spin off into space or spin off into the sun, just like the power of gravity holds our very life in our hands every day, so also the power of sin, whether we understand it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we believe it or not, is a power of death in every one of our lives that we have to ask ourselves seriously, do I believe that is a real problem? I was thinking about it because I don't think we struggle with naming our problems. I think the world we live in has helped us become a little more comfortable with naming problems we have. But it's helped us get all sorts of other language, right? Hey, I've got a problem. I've got a time management problem. And so I'm going to try and implement a new time management solution. Or maybe, you know what? Maybe in my relationship, I have a communication problem. I just need to work through our communication. We need to agree on our priorities, and we need to establish kind of a shared vision. And once I solve the communication problem, then we'll get things worked out. Maybe you have an organizational problem, and all you really need is another spreadsheet. Maybe a nice color-coded spreadsheet. Right? Because once you get one of those, all the problems are obviously going to be solved. when in fact, maybe what you really have is a sin problem. And maybe what you really need is this radical but always essential work of confession and repentance that Jesus calls every one of us to once for all, but in fact, every day of our lives. I want to just name one little aside before we wrap up. I believe that sin is the central problem. And I believe it's critical that every one of us acknowledges that too. We ignore it to our own detriment. But I also believe we need to tread lightly. There are times and there are places, we've talked about this before, where people say, yeah, sin is the problem, and actually, because of this particular sin that you've done on this day at this time, this is the consequence. God did it to you. And I get nervous when I or anybody with flesh and blood, except for Jesus, claims to understand that clearly this particular sin and this particular consequence. Though, I also don't deny that that could be the case. So I want to both take seriously the power of sin, and I do not want any of us to deny it, but I also want to humbly acknowledge I don't rightly understand it, but I don't want that to be an excuse, and I don't want this to be ignored. So here's the last thing I know about sin. We talked about this when we preached through Hebrews well over a year ago. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any sword, and it penetrates and it cuts. And what the author of Hebrews was talking about there was the power of the word of God to reveal to us and convict us of our sin. So if you're going to deal with the problem of sin in your life, acknowledging the tension of taking it seriously but not claiming to have more authority than you have, what I do know is the word of God must be part of our plan to deal with the problem of sin, which is, in fact, the last question. What is your plan? What is your plan to deal with the problem of sin in your life? I'd like to illustrate the way I think we try in various ways to come up with this plan. I spend a lot of time out on the trails here in the South Metro area, spend some time running. And as a runner, I smell really bad when I'm out there. Let's just cut to it. And because I smell really bad, I am of great interest to all the dogs who are out walking. And what I've realized, who are my dog owners? Who's got a dog? Who are my dog lovers in the room? Yeah, we got a dog. So you guys might know some of this, and I'm sorry if this offends you. I don't have any of you in mind. But what I've realized is dog owners and their dogs, they've sometimes got an interesting relationship with their dog, because here's the fact. There are some out-of-control dogs out there on the trails. And I've noticed dog owners have different ways of dealing with their out-of-control dogs, right? Sometimes I come running along, and the dog smells me. But the dog is off-leash. And it's an out-of-control off-leash dog. And so it ignores the owner, and it comes running right up to me, and it tries to jump on me and lick me. Sometimes it tries to growl at me and do other things. And I notice the dog owner, who then needs to demonstrate that this is some sort of aberration. It never happens. And they're like, hey, Fido, get back here. Oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry. That never happens. I can't believe it. And I can't help thinking to myself, try a leash, you know? Like, I don't know. But then you've got dog owners who have the leash, and still I come running up, maybe I'm coming behind them, and the dog smells me, and they turn around, and even though the owner's got them on a leash and has a firm grip, man, this dog starts going crazy. I actually, myself, oh, okay, here's the nice dog owner on a leash, but I sometimes am like the second dog in this picture when the leash, I'm like, whoa, and I have to jump, because even though the owner has him on a leash, the dog is still out of control. And the owner, again, is like, oh, my gosh, you know, I'm so sorry. He's usually such a kind dog. Don't worry. He's a really nice dog, they say to me all the time. I was like, is he? Because this doesn't look really nice to me right now. But then there's another type of dog owner. And you can see it every time. Sometimes their dog is off leash. Sometimes it's on leash. But I put myself in the brain of the dog, and the dog's running around, and it's sniffing everything. It sniffs the dead raccoon on the side. It sniffs a tree. And then, oh, it sniffs me. And it thinks, oh, that's really good. But this is not an out-of-control dog. And without fail, the dog looks at me and then immediately continues to turn and looks straight at its owner. And the owner will often kneel down and rub it on the head and give it a little treat. And the dog's eyes are locked into the owner's eyes, and I run by, and the dog doesn't even turn its head a little bit. And every time I just say a little prayer, bless you, dog owner, for having a well-trained dog. And I wonder, do we sometimes deal with the problem of sin like these dog owners? Do we sometimes have a problem, a brokenness, a hurt, a sickness, and it is out of control? Anybody with two eyes that looked at our out-of-control sin problem would be like, that is an out-of-control sin problem. And we think to ourselves, if I just wave my arms enough and say, oh, I'm so sorry, that's so, it never happens, maybe I can convince myself that I don't actually have a problem. Or maybe we've got our sin on a leash, and we're holding it, and it's pulling us all over, but we're like, look, I got the leash. See, I got it on a leash. And it's dragging us this way, and it's dragging us that way, but if we wave our arms and yell, and we're certain that leash is strong enough, we're okay with it. When in fact, what we need to be is like this last dog. We need to always come back to our owner, to our maker, to our Father, to our Savior. And when sin comes and tries to pull us towards all those nice scented things in the world around us, we need to lock our eyes on Him. Because that and that alone is the only way to deal with this fundamental problem in our lives. I think we all have a sin problem. And here's how we can deal with it. We receive from Christ once and for all the forgiveness of our sins. And every time we stumble again, and we'll stumble again, we go back to Him, and we look at Him. We go back to His words, and we read His words to Him, and we let Him deal with the problem of sin in our lives. And then we dedicate ourselves to letting the power of Christ purge sin and its effects from our lives. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I know I confess that far too often I think, if I make enough of a show of it, I can ease my conscience and think I've dealt with my own sins well enough. But all the while, I'm jumping and waving my arms, and I'm doing everything but the one thing I need to do, going back to You. God, I pray as we conclude with a song in a minute, as we pray a prayer of confession, I pray that every one of us would reflect seriously on the reality that we are in bondage to sin and we cannot free ourselves. But because of Your work on the cross, because of the power of the Spirit who raised You from the dead, and because of Your promise that that very same Spirit is inside of us, we can have forgiveness. We can receive healing and freedom, restoration. God, may we realize this and live this, not just this day, but every day of our lives, joyfully receiving from You this greatest of all gifts. Amen.